Divided loyalties are nothing new. It's not uncommon, for example, to find people who were formerly single-minded, committed to the core, with their full allegiance given to one major objective. But as time passed and one compromise led to another, they became distracted, leaving their loyalty diluted and divided. This lure of lesser loyalties, our own desires apart from the Lord's, is a powerful magnet, drawing many from the ranks of holy living. The lure of these loyalties may be so strong that we convince ourselves they're harmless, if not worthwhile pursuits. But no matter how sincerely we may believe in the value of these things, if they divide our hearts, listen carefully, if they divide our hearts, they are not from God. Insightfully, Jesus did not leave this stone unturned as he spoke on the Mount centuries ago. Realizing the beast of greed, and it is a beast within all of us, he chose not to ignore it, but to expose it and warn against its ravenous appetite. Every genuine disciple of Jesus Christ must come to terms with this question: which master will I serve? Listen carefully as I read Jesus' answer to this question. It's recorded in his Sermon on the Mount. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Your eye is a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it. Mount of thy redeeming love. Down through the centuries, I believe that has been the credo of Christians who claim to walk close with Jesus Christ. How many, many believers, since our Lord Jesus walked on this earth, have searched for the right words to fit into the sonnets that are sung in celestial places by the seraphim and the cherubim that flood the Father's throne. How often you and I have been caught up in the praise of the moment and search for a song or an expression of loudest praise. And how much we who follow Christ want that theme to be our theme, His redeeming love. And fixed upon the mount that is firmly established in our faith. But the fact remains that some who once walked with the Lord have been lured to a lesser loyalty. Somehow that song of loudest praise has soured in their lips, and they who sang to him and searched for ways to express their praise no longer do so. This is nothing new. In fact, if you trace the record, you will see that even before Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross, many of his disciples had forsook him, and by the time he was bleeding, they had fled. Every one of them. Paul felt so strongly about it that he said of one of his colleagues named Demas, "He loved this present world, and therefore he has deserted me." That's a strong word. Demas maybe sang songs of loudest praise at the school of Tyrannus or along the roads as Paul walked and asked them to join him in songs from the Psalter. But something happened that lured Demas away. And by his song was in the minor key. I checked even before the cross, and I found that there was a man named Gehazi, a rather obscure name from the Old Testament, a servant of a prophet named Elisha. And after Elisha had healed a wealthy commander, the commander offered a reward, and Elisha said, "No, I could not accept that." But Gehazi was lured by the things that the rich man offered, and late one evening, in deception, he slipped away and he lied to the commander, and he smelled them and held them and stole away into the night, only to be found out by Elisha. And the scripture tells us that he was made a leper as white as snow. Joab is another. He lived in the shadow of David, the great king, the valiant warrior. But Joab was the senior associate of David. He was the right-hand man in battle. Joab, described by one man as not only valiant, but vicious and mean, by and by began to fight his own battles and finally departed from the loyalty to David. And rather than being buried in Israel's Arlington National Cemetery, he was buried in his little cabin in the wilderness in infamy. Part of the reason we are lured to a lesser loyalty is we think we can live our lives in secret, and the secret part of our lives will never take its toll on us, we think. We feel that somehow we can sing songs of loudest praise when Sunday worship comes, but through the week it doesn't matter that much if we weaken a bit, if we compromise a little, if we deceive here and there. After all, everybody does it. How important it is for us to remember we live our lives as an open book before our God. Tucked away in the letter to the Hebrews is a verse that has been forgotten because it lives in the shadow of a greater verse just before it. Hebrews 4, verse 12, many Christians can quote from heart. "The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner. It is a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." But do you know what verse 13 says? Let's look. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. After telling us that God's word exposes the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, the writer then says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare," made naked. "All things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There is no such thing as a secret thought before God. There is no secret curiosity. There is no private passion. Oswald Chambers, in his fine book, My Utmost for His Highest, serves notice on all of us. Always remain alert to the fact where one has gone back is exactly where anyone may go back. You have gone through the big crisis. Now be alert over the least things. Take into calculation the retired spheres of the leasts. I have read nowhere else in my life that phrase, the retired spheres of the leasts. Have you? The little things, the little thoughts, the quiet curiosities, the silent imaginations, the quiet covetousness. None of it is exposed. It isn't ever talked about. We just entertain it. And before long, we are pulled from that mountain upon which we were fixed, and we're sliding, sliding fast. While Dr. Will Houghton was president of Moody Bible Institute, he was addressing a packed house at the famed Founders Gathering for that week, late one morning. To the surprise of many in his congregation that morning, they heard him tell a story of an otherwise unknown conversation between himself and his predecessor, Dr. James M. Gray. Gray, a godly man, as was Houghton, had been in conference ministry with Dr. Houghton, and when they began to make plans to depart, they met together for a time of prayer. Dr. Will Houghton tells of the prayer of James M. Gray. In it he said, "And Lord, help me not to become a wicked old man." Who would have ever thought that James M. Gray would have a wicked thought? Every one of us lives our lives with the possibility of becoming a wicked old person. Every one of us. No one is immune to the lure of a lesser loyalty. Even though the eyes of the Lord move to and fro upon the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is truly his, 2 Chronicles 16:9, he probes the earth to find those whose hearts are truly his, says the writer. There is still the possibility that those who now sing praises on high will one day sing no more. I think some of you listening right now may be in that category. You see burning up from the page of Scripture that your life is open and naked to the eyes of him with whom you have to do, and you're pierced with guilt. You feel exposed. Jesus spoke of that same truth in his Sermon on the Mountain, chapter 6 of Matthew. As a matter of fact, it forms the basis of what he says in the paragraph we're looking at today. Maybe you have forgotten it over the passing of a number of hours since we last met together. Maybe you forgot that he warns all of us in chapter 6, verse 1, to beware of practicing our righteousness as though doing a performance before men to be noticed by them. Now, we never announce we're doing that. We never say, "Watch me. Look at me while I sing with pious looks this song of praise." But deep in the heart, there can be that hidden motive that says, I want to impress them. Why? He tells us, verse 4, "Give in secret that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." I have that underlined, he sees in secret. A little further, verse 6, speaking of prayer, He concludes his thought in verse 6, with your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when it comes to fasting, don't put on a show. Verse 18 concludes, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Jesus is the one who says in verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows you have a need even before you ask. He sees in secret. He knows your needs. No reason to parade and perform. With that in mind, Jesus turns to a subject that would be a hidden issue when he speaks of laying up treasures, whether on earth or in heaven. I have never met anyone who posted a sign on his front door or on his office that said, these are my treasures, and then he lists them. Treasures are hidden things. They're not things we display, that is, we hope not to. Discerning eyes often spot treasures on display. But treasures are things of the heart. They are in the realm of the unseen. They're that part of the iceberg that is submerged. I'm impressed, for example, with the contrast in this part of his sermon. Contrasts make things very, very clear. Look, for example, at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. I see a contrast. The first is a command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures. But the last part of the sermon here is you cannot serve. There's no command there. I take it that when you are submerged under the service of a master, you're addicted to him. And you cannot serve both. You can only serve one. He's not speaking of employment. He's speaking of slavery. We may work for several people, but in the days of slavery, you were only owned by one. There isn't a multiple ownership. There aren't multiple lordships. That's a contrast. We'll look at the command as well as the fact a little later. Look at another contrast. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, verse 20, but lay for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's very clear. They stand in as opposites to one another. Look at 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But in contrast, if your eye is blind, if you have bad eyesight, the whole body is full of darkness. Another contrast, light, darkness, good eyesight, blindness. All of it to point out the folly of choosing the wrong thing in the heart so that in the passing of time it becomes an act of the will. Let's look closer. Look first at the treasure, what we possess. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. That describes anything that has a price tag. That makes it simple, doesn't it? This has to do with nothing that's free. It has to do with only that which men have made, invented, produced, manufactured, sold, and bought. All the things that one can see. It has nothing to do with the invisible, only the visible. That which can be invaded by moth or termite or rats. That which can be consumed by rust or the deterioration of the elements, the weather, the salt sea, the wind, fire, and thieves. Those are the things on earth, the things that you must put an alarm system on, that you must buy insurance for, that you must guard from invasion. Yes, the things we drive, the things we idolize, things on earth. Jesus directly states, don't set your affection, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, wait a minute. Hold it. I can just hear some thoughts coming from well-meaning minds that are saying, I told him not to buy insurance. Or I knew all along that people shouldn't have things. I mean, what right does anybody have to enjoy anything? Everything on this earth is going to burn up. You will find nothing here from Jesus' lips attacking possessions. Here nor anywhere else in Scripture are private possessions attacked. Jesus does not attack the ownership of things. Second, here nor anywhere else in Scripture will you find planning for the future attacked. As a matter of fact, he tells us in Proverbs to go to the ant, watch him work, see how he lays up for a rainy day. We're told over in the New Testament that if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. And you should look down on those who deliberately are slothful. And we should challenge them, bring them to the place of work once again, so that they earn their way and provide for their own. I would say without hesitation that if Jesus lived on earth today, as you and I live, with the frame of reference we have, he probably would have owned insurance as well. Though his future was rather secure, I would say, in those of his own. The third thing I notice is that Jesus is not attacking having pleasure in things. 1 Timothy 6:17 says he gives us all things, get this, richly to enjoy. Isn't it funny how legalism does a number on us? Haven't you been in a wonderful place enjoying the beauty and the comfort and the delight of it, and you get a little twinge of guilt? Some of you say, no, that's never happened to me. Man, I enjoy it completely. No, I have, and I think most of us have. Should we really be enjoying this? Should it be this nice? Should it be something that brings this much delight? He tells us he gives us all things richly to enjoy. Then what in the world is he attacking? He is denouncing the selfish accumulation of more and more and more. He is assaulting the extravagant and insensitive life of the unconcerned. The miser who always wants more, and the materialist who is never satisfied. He's attacking hoarding more than you need. He is attacking wanting more than you must have. That's what he's attacking. And all of this comes from the inner person, what I'm calling, or what he is calling, the heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. I've had some fine young Christians ask me on occasion, how can I tell what my idols are? How can I know if it's idolatrous? And I will often say, they are the things you think about when you don't think about anything. They are the things you are focusing on when you should be focusing on that which is right. Ever seen someone who had a car that possessed their thoughts, constantly was on their mind? They're the people who park over the stripe in two places. They're the people whose car you want to bomb if you could. They are the ones who drive to an airport and park and cover their car. They are the ones who focus on it, whether they're in it or not. They watch it. They pay attention to it. They care about every dot, every dent, every spot. There's the focus on things. Nothing wrong with having a car or even a nice one. Something is desperately wrong when the car has us. That's the problem. That's setting up for yourselves a treasure on earth where rust will take over someday, where thieves can and indeed will break in. You wonder what's in the heart. You wonder what your possibilities are. Turn to Matthew 15. Just a moment here, please. Matthew 15, 17 to 20. It doesn't make for comfortable listening, but I often say that the desperate and deceitful condition of the heart is like an inner sewage that runs through the system of our lives. Of course, no one sees it. Sewage is never on display, certainly not in cultured countries. And here it is in Matthew 15, displayed for you for everyone to see. It's the pipes that are down deep. They are sunk below the surface of the streets. They're never on display. Do you not understand, 15:17, that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those are the things that defile a man. And if you wonder what some of them are, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Back to Matthew 6. You could add to the list if you wished. Deception, lying, idolatry, on and on and on. The hidden things. The things that draw us from the mount upon which we would otherwise be fixed. The ones that silence our words of highest praise. In fact, he says in verse 20, lay up for yourselves, not on earth, but treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. There is nothing God gives you, nothing of eternal value that can ever deteriorate or be destroyed or be devalued. Nothing. You have it, it's securely yours. Set your affection upon that. Lay up your treasures in that realm. You don't even have to protect it. It's yours to claim and enjoy. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. This may be a good time to do a little appraisal. Do a little mental examination on yourself. Draw two columns in your mind. On one side, place treasures on earth. On the other side, place in that column under the heading, treasures in heaven. Put your list together. All of us can list both sides. Certainly nothing wrong with anything listed on the right. And for that matter, nothing necessarily wrong with listed on the left, things on earth. But the question that must be written over it all is, where is your heart? What gets your focus of attention? What burns up most of your energy? What makes your pulse increase? Today's terms, what turns you on? Luther wrote, whenever the gospel is taught and people seek to live according to it, there are two terrible plagues that always arise. One, false preachers who corrupt the teaching. And then, Sir Greed, who obstructs right living. I'm going to level with all of you and say, I do not know of an idol that is more in vogue in this generation than greed. It's greater than lust. I believe it's the top idol of our times, especially in the United States of America. And I challenge you as a young couple, as a young single, as middle-aged, regardless of your marital status, as older and becoming an old man or woman, I charge you to come to terms with greed. Take a strong, honest look at your treasure and where your heart is. You may find yourself woefully convicted. I am not attacking having things. I have no biblical justification for doing so. I am just doing my best to force you into a mental world that your will fight. Your emotions will fight because they want to be pleased. And I want you to get inside there and come to terms with idols, with earthly treasures, the places that you have focused so much attention, God can hardly get yours today. Why did you get that second job? Why are you choosing to work such long hours? Why have you deliberately put your family on hold during this time that you're playing your greed game with yourself? Why is your name that important to you? Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. I'm not suggesting that if you really are devoted, you go into the ministry. I'm maverick enough to say that I think less ought to be going into the ministry, more into business, more into the realm of the what we call the secular world, though I don't see a difference. I don't see life divided into public and private, secular and sacred. It's all an open place in the eyes of our God. My hope is to see raised from this generation a young group of Christians who will infiltrate our country and our society and our world with a pure, beautiful message of grace and honesty. I was thrilled to talk to a young man following the early morning service this Sunday. And I said, "What are your plans?" He said, "Well, I've just graduated from law school." I said, "What do you want to do?" He said, "I want to be a man of integrity who practices law." Is that magnificent? There isn't a career, there isn't a job in the world where you cannot have integrity. Every position cries for integrity, certainly the ministry. What a high calling to be a person who has just graduated, now to be a person of integrity in whatever the work is. Makes no difference. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Now, the process works something like this as we read on. Verse 22. The body, which entertains thoughts, must have light in order for the thoughts to come clear and to be acted upon. So that requires the eye to bring the light in. I'm giving you that as a preliminary to what we're going to read. Our Lord is using anatomy to teach us a deep spiritual truth. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, well, the whole body will be full of light. Those of us who are blessed with fairly good eyesight, some of us with the help of lenses, more like magnifying glasses, it seems. I tell people that the last time I went to the ophthalmologist, I told him that one more adjustment and my pupils will smoke when I look at these lights up here above me. They are really getting thick. Really thick. But I have good eyesight when I have my glasses on. Those of us with fairly good eyesight can even discern colors, shades of blue and shades of gray and shades of red and shades of green. We have this wonderful ability, and the body can be flooded with an understanding thanks to two tiny little holes attached to this miraculous internal mechanism called eyesight. And the body becomes full of awareness as a result of those tiny little holes that bring in the life. But if the eye is bad, the inner being is in darkness. And he adds, how great is the darkness. So dark can be the inner soul of a human being that there's no longer a conscience. You can't even make him feel guilty. There's no longer blushing. There's no longer a tear. There isn't a scale of values. Remember the proverb? There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. No one gets up in the morning thinking, there was no one in his right mind thinking, let's see, how can I plan to die today? We get up thinking how great this day could be, or the possibilities of the day, or what this day could bring. But when you are surrounded by the darkness, you think you're living in the light, but you're living in the darkness. And how great is the darkness? How consuming, how deceiving is the darkness? If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, verse 23 closes, how great is it? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his splendid work on the Sermon on the Mount, calls this sin's foul bondage. Only a Britisher could put it that well. Sin's foul bondage. It's a bondage. And he has a wonderful insight into the problem. He gets credit for this thought. During the days of our innocence, that is Adam and Eve's innocence, things were in order in the mind. There was the mind, which gave facts to the body, which prompted the emotions to respond correctly. And the emotions signaled the will, which carried out the desires, and obedience followed. The mind learned, based upon the facts of truth, dictated to the emotions the proper response, which gave the will the green light to move ahead and obey. When sin's foul bondage occurred, when man fell in the garden, the first two were reversed, and we still live like that. Now, what is first is what feels good. Does that sound current? If it feels good, if it looks like what you would want, if it gives you the big time tingles, if it excites, if it seems adventurous, but what about the facts? No, we deal with the facts later. Let's go with the way we feel. We'll go with the flow. And then the emotions say to the mind, these are the facts. And the mind prompts the will to disobey. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines it in four ways. Sin causes an entire disturbance to the normal function. Second, sin blinds us in certain vital respects. Third, this is the best, sin makes us a slave of the things that were originally meant to serve us. Fourth, sin entirely ruins us. Did you get the slavery part? The thing that would shock us and keep us from it, the addiction of the thing, becomes our drive. And it is indeed an addiction. I have talked with individuals, and so have some of you, and I have worked with them on the basis of logic, fact, evidence, truth, scripture, history, illustration, person after person, and when I'm through, it's like a stiff arm that says, don't bother me. I know what I'm doing. What he is doing is serving the wrong master, and the addiction has blinded him. In Matthew 6:24, you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve your greed and your God at the same time. You will either hate the one and love the other, talk about contrasts, or you will fall in love with one and despise the other. You cannot. This is not a command. This is a fact. Serve both. You cannot. A couple of thoughts kind of come to the top of my thinking right now, have to do with the security of living in the realm of truth. Think about them with me. By living in truth, our options remain open. By living in the realm of this light, the light of Scripture, the light of God's Word, the light of His truth, my options remain open. I wrestled a bit with the wording of that, lest you misunderstand. Here's what I mean. In the realm of truth, I'm able to see both truth and lie, both light and darkness, that which is clear and that which is deceptive. But in the realm of darkness and the realm of the lie, I cannot see the truth. I have no other option. I become victimized in my addiction, in sin's foul bondage. The secret, of course, is making right choices every day. Hey, this is one I hadn't thought about before this week. You know, I could have begun to make choices in my mind this week that is the beginning of my death if I'm not careful. That's how important every week is, every day is. Watch those choices. Watch your decisions. Remember F.B. Meyer's words, no one suddenly becomes base. No family suddenly breaks apart. No home suddenly is fractured. No church suddenly splits. No person suddenly becomes a cynic. No life suddenly jumps from the mountain of praise to the swamp. It's a slow process based on choices. And it is remarkable if you do not stop yourself in the process how the bad choice of last week doesn't look quite that bad this week. In fact, in a month's time, it looks like a good choice. Because it isn't nearly as bad as someone else you know who has really fallen into the bondage. Here's the second thought. By living in truth, our focus stays clear. The secret here is serving the right master. I keep asking myself, does this honor the Savior? Does this exalt His name? Does this bring glory to Him? Does this lift Him up? Will this be a pleasure in heaven when it is exposed before Him and me? Does this honor Him? Now, the tragedy of all these things I've said is that invariably there are some who think, I'm never going to become that wicked old man. I've had enough warnings, Chuck. I've heard the sermons, and this is a theme I've heard you on before. I've seen the scriptures. I know the verse that says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm safe. Listen to this story. Robert Robinson was born in England more than 200 years ago. He lost his father at an early age, and his widowed mother sent the boy to London to learn a trade as a barber. There he came under the persuasive influence of George Whitefield and was soundly converted and began at once to study for the ministry. At 25, he was called to the pastorate of the Baptist Church in Cambridge, where he became quite popular. This was the beginning of a lapse into careless ways and his eventual succumbing to carnality. In the old coaching days, a lady seated on the stagecoach was reading a little book with evident enjoyment. On one page of that volume, she found special interest and she consulted it from time to time. Turning to her fellow passenger, a gentleman who she presumed was acquainted with the subject of religion, she held the page open toward him and, pointing to the hymn she had been reading, asked what he thought of it. The stranger looked at the first few lines. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. He read no further. He turned away and endeavored to engage the lady's attention in something else, but she was not to be denied. Venturing another appeal, she told the man of the benefit she had received from that hymn and expressed her admiration for its message. With that, overcome beyond the power of controlling his feelings, the stranger burst into tears. "Madam," he said, "I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I then had." The stranger was Robert Robinson. How ironic, in the end of the hymn, Robinson seemed to prophesy his own zigzag course when he wrote, "O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And so he did. Robert Robinson died in defeat at the age of 55. A wicked old man. Let's bow together. Very quietly, please. This is a special moment. A servant named Gehazi, a warrior named Joab, an unknown Greek named Demas, forgotten names, yet not really. I think I have the ears of another Gehazi or Demas or Joab today. And I think the Lord is calling you into account. You haven't done something tragic enough to make a scandal. You're just making foolish choices about treasures on earth. You haven't maybe taken up living with someone else, but down deep inside, you've thought about it. You haven't stolen a thing, but you've got a scheme in mind. And somehow, the words of praise don't have the ring they used to have in your life. You're mouthing a false faith. Stop it. God has graciously given you to this moment to come to terms with that in your life that is full of darkness. Sin's foul bondage is not so strong in you as yet that you can't claim the rich grace of God to pull you free. But I must warn you, you don't have forever. You don't have forever. Come to Him today. Come back to Him today. I think there may be more of you who know the Lord Jesus in this plight than you who've never met the Savior hearing me right now. Jesus, remember, spoke these words to disciples, not unbelievers. We are the one who can lay up treasures on earth instead of heaven. The unbeliever has no choice. Until he comes to know Christ, there is no option. Everything the lost person does will be burned up and will hold him accountable. Today is the day to claim the forgiveness there is in the blood of Jesus Christ. That same blood that was given for us at Calvary remains to this very day through the centuries, the perfect detergent, the only thing that will wash sin away. Come to the cross. Today's your day. Today. Come, thou fount of every blessing, and tune our hearts to sing your grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Our Father, fixed upon this mountain, we give you our thanks for strength through hard times, for deliverance from what would otherwise have been a bondage, for hope to live beyond this day, for light that comes from the truth of your word. Lord, keep us from becoming a wicked old man or woman. May each day and each choice of the day move us more toward your will rather than from it. For Jesus' sake, amen.
The preceding message, When Simple Faith Erodes, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.